We pray that our fellowship thus far this evening has been salutary for us and honoring to Christ. And we do pray that our time of study and prayer would also be spiritually beneficial to our souls, and that, again, we might be able to honor you, our Lord. We pray for our children in their pioneer clubs, and we ask that you would be with them, and we continue to pray for them, that you would remember your great covenant promises to be God to us and to our children after us. And we pray for those who lead our children in fun and study and prayer, and as they consider the children's catechism as well. And we ask, Lord, that you would bring to bear the truth of your gospel upon their hearts, and that you would redeem them. We thank you for the food that we have had, and trust that you will strengthen us physically with such food this evening. And we pray now that you would strengthen us spiritually as we turn our attention again to your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, beloved, we are in the book of Hosea. We're still looking at Hosea chapter 8. And you'll remember that the situation is that, of course, of the divided kingdom. Hosea is primarily prophesying to the northern kingdom, known as Israel. He mentions from time to time the southern kingdom of Judah, but his primary focus is the northern kingdom with Israel. And I suggested last week together that in chapter 8, the primary issue that we're dealing with is in the very last verse that is found there, where Hosea says, "For Israel has forgotten his Maker." And the entire chapter is really basically the repercussions of what it means, or what happens when a people forget God. As we've seen from verse 1, forgetting God can result in breaking of the covenant. If I don't remember God, then why should I remember the covenant that he has established with me? That seems to be a pretty much of a no-brainer. The second issue that we saw in the first part of verse 4 and the surrounding verses was a lack of acknowledgement of God, or a lack of consulting God with decision-making. And again, you see the relationship very readily. If I don't remember God, then why should I even appeal to him and consult him with decisions that I have to make? The next issue has to do, of course, with their worship, particularly their falling into issues associated with idolatry, and you can see that beginning at least in the last half of verse 4. And I made mention last week that the scriptures, I think, are clear that God, as he has created us, has made us to worship. It is never a question of will we worship. It is only a question of what will we worship. And therefore, if we forget God, we're going to be worshiping, but we won't be worshiping him. And so we're going to fall into that which the scriptures would define as idolatry, which is certainly what the northern kingdom of Israel has done. And then the fourth issue, I think there are five, the fourth issue we're beginning to take a look at this evening, a result of forgetting God is that of spiritual compromise. If you look at, we're picking up our study with verse 8. Verse 8, the second part says, "They are now among the nations." Verse 9 says, "For they have gone up to Assyria." Verse 10, "They hire allies among the nations." And so we catch this glimpse of Israel compromising themselves with the nations that are around them. And so we're going to analyze a little bit about that whole concept of spiritual compromise when we forget God. Verse 8 then says, "Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations like a vessel in which no one delights." And so there's that first phrase, "Israel is swallowed up." And I would simply call your attention to the fact that the word "swallow" is here in verse 8, exactly the same word in the Hebrew text as we saw in the latter part of verse 7, a part of the discipline that God brings upon his people in their unrepentant sin. Is that they will seek to have grain, and there will not be any grain. Any grain that does come up, God says the strangers would swallow it up. That he turns right around and says, "And so as your grain is swallowed up, so you as a people are going to be swallowed up by the nations. Now, the issue here is I think, simple, and that is that the God has made Israel to be His people by covenant. They, of all the nations, were to be the people that belonged to God. They were chosen to be what we like to think of as a peculiar people compared to the rest of the world. That is to simply say, Israel, as the covenant people of God, were to be a people who were different from the nations around them. A part of that difference is why they are to be and exist and live and work and minister and worship to the glory of God. They were to be different in the sense that they were also to be a witness and a light to the Gentiles, to the world. And yet what we're catching at this point is there is, however, a spiritual compromise with the world. They become virtually indistinguishable, does Israel, from the rest of the nations around them. And one of the great ways in which they do that, of course, is with their idolatry. I mean, we look at these issues. They're covenant breaking. That's what the nations do as well. They do not consult God with the issues associated with their life. Well, the pagan nations don't either. They involve themselves with idolatry. That's exactly what the pagan nations do. They spiritually compromise themselves in reference to God. Well, that's what the nations do. And of course, the fifth issue then is the. You can see starting in verse 11 is the way in which they multiply altars that are a transgression of their relationship with God. And that's exactly what the pagans did. And so you see, what the Israelites are doing is exactly what the world is doing. Where they were to be a people peculiar in reference to the world, they were to be distinguished from the world by how they live and by what they believe and by how they go about the worship of the living God, they were virtually indistinguishable from the world in these five particular areas. And what we find in this particular section of verses 8, 9, and 10, because of their spiritual compromise, because they had become virtually indistinguishable from the pagan nations around them, they also become despised by those very nations which they've become like. God says it this way in verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations like a vessel in which no one delights. This is really language that talks about being virtually scattered trash. Who cares about scattered trash? My mother and father still live on a working farm back in Illinois. And it is out in the northwest corner of the field just to the north of their house where every time that area is plowed up every spring before planting, there's all this trash that comes up to the surface. It's primarily made up of this pieces of really thick crockery. It was used a long, long time ago. And somebody who owned the place, obviously much longer ago than my parents, used that area as their dump. And so when they wanted to get rid of stuff, they just throw it out there. And that's now a part of the field. You know, Mike grew up on a farm. Did you guys do what we did? We used to drive, my parents would drive cars until they weren't worth anything. There's no sense in trading them in. And so they would just haul the cars out or a broken washing machine or whatever and just throw it in the woods or throw it in a wash that was washing out. We would call it an arroyo. And so you just throw your trash out on the farm and you just plow around it to a certain degree. And so that's where this is. It's worthless. There are still these pieces of stuff out there. It was a pile of somebody's trash that nobody cared about back then and nobody cares about today. It is worthless. And that's really what this language is moving our thinking towards when God describes Israel as a nation or as a people among the nations, like a vessel in which no one delights. Nobody cares. You see, the issue for us to think about is that this. Israel isn't necessarily doing these things that we're talking about, these five categories that we're talking about in this chapter, because they want to be like the nations. There are other times and periods and ways in which they did act in sin against God because they did want to be like the nations. What's the primary one that you've an example that you can think of? They wanted a king. They didn't want a theocracy where God was king. They wanted a human king, just like all the other nations around them. And so that's the primary example of that issue. That's not necessarily what Israel is doing at this point, but the end result is the same. Because they have forgotten God, and they live in that context, that God is a non-issue in life. They have, in essence, become just like the nations around them. How do the nations respond? Do they respect that? Do they admire that? Do they look up on that? Do they say, hey, join our fellowship since you're just like us? They don't. They look at Israel as though they were a pile of trash, a vessel that nobody delights in, that nobody cares about. And you see, in our own modern sense of subduing the earth to the glory of God, of extending the kingdom of God and His Christ and His gospel to the ends of the earth, to put it in simple terms, to do evangelism and to reach out and to try to impact our culture, we as a modern people sometimes begin to think that we can bridge the gap that exists between the kingdom of God and the world by homogeneity, that is, by doing and acting in ways that are similar to the world. That if we can just relate to them enough, that we can commend the gospel to them, and perhaps they will be converted. Now, walk away tonight hearing what I'm saying from the Scriptures, but walk away hearing what I'm not saying as well. I am not against doing whatever we can to make the gospel relevant to our world in which we live. I am all for that. Up to the point that in the name of relevance, we begin to spiritually compromise either our walk with Christ or the message of the gospel itself. And that's what Israel has done historically. And that's what Israel is doing at this point. And that whole idea of becoming conformed to the world, even for righteous and pious reasons, that is not the way to spiritually conquer the world. But rather, that is the way by which the world swallows up the church. Is that not exactly what's happening here? Where Hosea, God by way of Hosea, is saying, Israel is swallowed up. How so? Because they're just like all the other nations around them. And yet the nations, in their response to Israel being just like them, is what? They are like a vessel which no one delights in. We make the gospel relevant, but we do not compromise. We do not compromise the gospel, and we do not compromise our obedience to Christ. And we do not compromise our walk with God. The most effective way to commend the gospel to the nations around us is to be uncompromisingly obedient to Christ as the church. You know the exhortations that we have in places such as 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You can probably recite this as well. Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And that ought to mean something to us. That as a people, as Christians, as the church, we are the temple of the living God. We are something dramatically different than everything else that the world knows. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. There is that exhortation that God makes here in verse 17. Come out from their midst and be separate. It is God's way of saying, you are my people. You are not the people of the world, and therefore you are to be different. You are to be, in a sense, separated in your life from the world. Now again, I am not saying that we should be as perhaps, you know, other brethren, other congregations are, where we put out on our sign outside, Providence Presbyterian Church, and underneath that we define ourselves as being independent, premillennial, and separated. As some churches do. Have you seen those signs? I'm not talking about that. That's a church that said, well, I don't know if I'm going to be welcome if I walk in here. When they declare themselves in that sort of a sense. I am not suggesting that. I am simply saying we walk in obedience to Christ. When He says, walk in a separated way. Walk in a way that is different. Live and act like what you are, the temple of the living God. You know, of course, also that classic passage over in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. How can we proclaim the excellencies of God if we still live as though we were in the darkness out of which He has called us? We can't. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that would be the nations, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Did you hear what he said? Let me paraphrase it this way. When Christ comes back, the day of visitation, when Christ comes back and He judges all things right and true, and He makes the crooked straight, and He levels everything out, and He judges all sin, and He deals with all, makes it all new again. The nations who have observed the church living in a manner that honors and pleases God will glorify God in that day. That they had the testimony of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they had that testimony through Christ's church. It's us. Now, if the church does not provide such a testimony in preparation for the day of Christ's visitation, if the church doesn't do that, if the church is not a witness to the nations, who's going to do that? The Kiwanis Club? The Rotary? The Lions Club? The Boy Scouts? These are all good folks, I'm sure. But they have not been given the words of life. And they have not been given the exhortation or the charge to honor and glorify God in their lives. And so this issue of spiritual compromise, I think, is starkly placed before us here then in Hosea chapter 8. Let's go ahead and look at verse 9. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. This is an amazing thing. They have gone up to Assyria. Do you remember what I said the very first night we started into this? That this was the period of time when the Assyrian nation was the dominant political power, that the Assyrians were on the march, that they were coming up over the Fertile Crescent, and that they were at the doorstep of Israel to the north. We also know in various other places in the Scriptures that they are, one that we'll look at here in a little bit perhaps, they are the instrument of God's discipline against His people. The Assyrian army coming into Israel is God's punishment of Israel for their unrepentant sin. And what does Israel do in their unrepentant sin? They go to the Assyrians. Israel has grievously sinned against God. And God has proven this by His discipline in a variety of ways that we've talked about in our study of Hosea up to this point. What is clearly needed, and again we have seen this over and over and over again in the book of Hosea, what is clearly needed on Israel's part is repentance and confession before God. But Israel will do anything at this point but what is spiritually right and appropriate and what is needed. They do everything in their supposed power to avoid God's just punishment, short of returning to the Lord with repentance and confession. Did you follow? What we have seen them do is everything but repent and everything but humble themselves before God with confession. They've done everything possible to circumvent the just accountability of God. At this point, their attempt is now to turn to Assyria itself, which, as we have seen, is the instrument of God's own punishment. In other words, they try to avoid what is necessary before God, and in so doing, they turn right into the teeth of God's discipline itself. As such, God compares them in two ways. They are compared, quote, like a wild donkey all alone. A wild donkey is a picture of untamed independence. When I read through this and was meditating and studying my way through that, I couldn't help but think of a time when my family and I lived back in up in Fort Collins, Colorado. We had a basement in our house, and there were windows in the basement, so this way you get natural light into a basement, and the window wells there. And I got up one morning, I had my office at that time in a bedroom in the basement, and I looked in the window well, and there was this little muskrat who had fallen into the window well and couldn't get up out of there. Well, I knew muskrats were not the most friendly animal that we have in the wild, and I wasn't about to stick my arm down there to get it. So we called animal control, and they sent out a guy, and he had one of those loops on the end of his stick, you know, and he was down in there fishing around, and he finally got it around that muskrat and started pulling it up. And I was watching this from inside. I wasn't about to stand outside either. I was watching this from inside the window, and when he got a hold of that muskrat, it just went nuts. I mean, I've been around wild things, and, you know, I grew up on a cattle farm, and I've had to deal with wild cattle. I've been butted and kicked, and I've been trampled, and I'm used to seeing some of this, but I've never seen anything fight like this. He just went wild. And that's the picture that I had in my mind as I was reading through this. That Israel, instead of humbling themselves in repentance and confession before God because of their sin, like a wild donkey, uncontrolled, all alone, he says, independent, I'm going to do this myself, turns in rebellion and its independent wildness, like a donkey, like that muskrat, however you want to think of it, and they turn to the Assyrians of all people for help. It doesn't make any sense at all. But the second way in which God describes Israel and their actions at this point is to say Ephraim has hired lovers. That is, he describes them as purchasers of prostitution. That is simply to say they recognize that there is no real love relationship to be had, so they think, so they must go out and hire a facsimile of love, which is exactly what they are now doing. And again, we have to go back and we look at their actions in this context, and we have to go back to the first part of verse 7, where God has warned, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. And they are about to reap the whirlwind. And I would simply say to you, beloved, this is all spiritual insanity. This really is insane. When we think of the gospel, and when we think of covenant relationship that God has with His people, founded upon the truths of the gospel of God's mercy and His grace to us. Israel has sinned. And so have you. And so have I. And so how shall we respond? We can do what Israel has done. We can look to our own strength and our own sense of wisdom and do not consult with God and make the best decisions that we can. We can seek help from other places. We can perhaps bow down before other sources of authority or so-called authority and other sources of so-called power and seek help from them. We can turn and run to the Assyrians, a pagan nation that is about to overwhelm them anyway. And we can do all of that. And it's spiritual insanity. The only sane thing to do, according to the gospel, is to bow ourselves before God in genuine confession and in true repentance and in commitment to pursue righteousness. God possesses, we are taught in the Scriptures, a covenant love for His people. And remember, He has bound Himself to that covenant by blood. He has bound Himself to covenantally love His people by the blood of His own Son. As such, God is therefore always ready to extend forgiveness in response to true and genuine and real repentance and true and genuine and real confession. Psalm 32 is one of those passages that I periodically keep bringing up because it's just one of those truths I can't get around. Here is what David is saying. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, that is, when I refused to acknowledge my sin before God, when I can refuse to confess it. You know, the word confession simply means to agree with. Fess up. It means to agree with. And God in His Word has said to each one of us, all have fallen short of the glory of the Lord. He has said to all of us, we have all sinned. Confession is simply agreeing with God about what He says about us. But here David says, when I don't confess my sin, when I won't acknowledge it before God, when I will not come back to the Lord with humble repentance, he said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. And you see, God, with His covenant people, will not allow us to simply wander off with impunity into spiritual compromise. And this is what David is talking about. He says, I wouldn't humble myself in confession and repentance before God because of my sin, and therefore, Lord, You put a heavy hand upon me. He says, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. But then there is this change in verse 5. He says, I acknowledged my sin to Thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And what happened? God says, that's great, but you're too late. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and Thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Isn't this a glorious thing? This is the gospel. This is the gospel. You see, this is spiritual sanity. Not the spiritual insanity that the Israelites are living by. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. Over in Isaiah 55, we have this exhortation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen. So the exhortation from Hosea 8 tonight is, don't live in spiritual insanity when there is forgiveness to be had with the living God. Why should we turn to anybody else? Why should we try to keep our sin and ignore it and even try to hide it from God? I'm going to make the case next week that Israel is almost, as it were, hiding among the nations from God. And we're going to see how God is not going to allow that to work either. What is spiritual wisdom is when we recognize our sin, to bow ourselves before the Lord and to seek Him, and to come with repentance and confession, because there is the promise of reconciliation and repentance. Let's live wisely before God. Let's pray. Lord, this is spiritual wisdom. And we want to learn from the negative example that we have from these brethren of long ago, the Northern Kingdom, the Israelites. They too were your covenant people. But they have given themselves to gross sin and immorality. And you are on the verge here in Hosea 8 of disciplining them towards repentance and righteousness. Lord, we know that you do that from time to time, and you must do that from time to time in our lives as well, because we also stiffen our necks. We also harden our hearts in spiritual foolishness. Lord, we pray that you'd forgive us of that. We ask that you would help us to learn from this negative lesson of Israel, that we might remember at all times the exhortations of Isaiah and David, that if we will simply turn to you with repentance and confession, not seek to hide our sin, but come before you with humility, that you will be gracious to us over and over and over again, to cleanse us of our iniquity and to extend forgiveness to us. You have promised to do this. You have covenantally promised to do this. And you have bound yourself to such covenant promises by the blood of your own Son. Our God, we recognize our confidence is in you. Help us, O God, then to live our lives in the light of these great gospel truths. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Redeemer. And all of God's people can say, Amen.